Central Peninsula Church, good morning.
Good morning.
How y'all doing this morning? Enjoying the heat? I like the heat. Well, a few months ago, I got to experience a lifelong dream come true. My whole life, ever since I was a little boy, I've always wanted to go deep sea fishing. Deep sea fishing has always looked so exciting to me, so adventurous. I've always wanted to do it, but I'd never had an opportunity to do it until a few months ago. A few months ago, I was on vacation in Hawaii. I was there with my parents, and my dad and I decided that for our last day of vacation, we would go deep sea fishing together. So I'm excited. I'm thrilled. We wake up early in the morning. I have a big breakfast and lots of coffee. You see where the story's going. It all started out so well, though. We drove to the harbor. We met the other eight or so guys who were going to be fishing on the boat with us. We get into the boat. It's a gorgeous day, calm seas, 75 degrees. I'm in Hawaii. I'm just daydreaming during these first 30 minutes about all the fish I'm going to catch and how good they're going to taste and how hopefully I'll catch a big one and hang it in my office and have these great daydreams. But about 30 minutes into the trip, we're deeper out at sea. The boat just begins to rock back and forth more and more. And my stomach begins to rock back and forth more and more. There's a little party going on in my stomach. And very quickly, all I can think about is wanting to get back on land. I do not want to be on this boat. I'm beginning to feel very, very sick. So I made three attempts to get back on land. Attempt number one, I talked to the captain, who wasn't a very nice man. I said, "Captain, see that beach way over there. Is there any chance you can just get me within a couple hundred yards of that beach? I'll swim to shore. I'll hitchhike back to the harbor. Can you do that?" "No, we're fishing here. We can't. Can't do that." So, and during this whole time, I'm throwing up. I threw up a total of seven times over the side of this boat. No exaggeration, seven times. So after a few more minutes, after a little bit more time over the side of the boat, I come up with another idea. I say, "Captain, you know what I'm going to do? See that life preserver right there? I'm going to throw it on. I'm just going to jump overboard. I think I'll feel better in the sea. I know we have about five more hours out here at sea, but just come back and get me in 5 hours. I'll be okay." So, "No, there's sharks. Sharks will get you. You can't do that." So finally, I'm getting so desperate, so sick, I come up with another idea. I shout out to all the guys who are on the boat. I say, "Guys, can I have your attention, please?" They're fishing. They stop. They look at me. I pull out my credit card. I say, "Guys, I will pay you back what you spent to come on this trip if you let the captain take me back to the harbor." And that's how desperate I was. We're talking about $1,000 there because it's $150 or so for each person to go. I just felt that miserable. But the guys would have none of it because we didn't start catching any fish until I started throwing up. And so I was serving as the chum for all of the fish, getting all the fish in. So they had no sympathy. They didn't care. I'll have you know, though, I stuck it out like a man for the next 5 hours. I wanted to collapse on that floor of the boat in the fetal position and just cry, but I didn't. I stayed standing for five more hours. Finally made it back to land and just began to feel so good. Once my feet hit the sandy beach, I began to feel like myself again and my stomach calmed down. I will have you know, though, I did catch a fish, even with all that. My dad's pretending that he caught the fish. That's me, though. I caught that one. Yeah. So even with the sickness, I caught the fish. Well, I would imagine that 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Paul and his shipmates, when their deep sea adventure came to a close and they finally reached land, they must have had a similar feeling of relief. Think back. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Acts chapter 27, Mark preached that text for us. The Apostle Paul and a load of other prisoners and sailors and soldiers are on a boat. They're headed for Rome. But very quickly in the Mediterranean Sea, a storm strikes. And these men are tossed back and forth for weeks at sea. They have that same horrible feeling in their stomach, that same sickness. All they want to do is get to land. Eventually, towards the very end of that chapter, the boat, right as they see land off in the distance, an island off in the distance, their boat strikes a reef. They're shipwrecked. And the men are plunged into the sea and they begin swimming for this island. Then the last verse of the chapter, these men, they touch land and must feel such relief to finally be out of the sea and to be on land. Now that the Apostle Paul and his crew are safely on land, the adventure only intensifies. The story only has more surprises. We're in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16 this morning. When I first was given this text by Mark to preach, I looked at it and thought, "And how am I going to preach this passage?" But the more I looked at it, the more I saw what a great story we have in Acts chapter 28. So we're going to look at this story in three parts, three scenes: the fire, the healings, and the city. And as we look through these three scenes, I think we'll see that God has some important truths that He wants to teach us this morning. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. We're going to look at this passage kind of verse by verse, section by section. Verse 1. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta." So Luke is writing this. Remember, Luke is a Christian. He wrote the book of Acts, and he's a traveling companion of Paul's. So he was with Paul throughout this whole shipwreck. He's now with Paul on the island, and what Luke tells us here in verse 1 is that everyone made it. This is a miracle. Just as God had told Paul on the boat, all 276 passengers on the ship make it safely to land. They make it to the island of Malta. It's a small island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see it there on the map. Very small, just 17 miles long, 9 miles wide. The name Malta means refuge. It's this little island of refuge. If you went to the island of Malta today, you could go to St. Paul's Bay. That's the bay right there where the men first touched land. On to verse number 2. "The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." So Paul and the sailors are not alone on this island. The island of Malta is full of natives. And I would imagine that when the shipwrecked men first saw these natives, they must have had a twinge of fear. Because if you know anything about ancient history, if you've seen a few movies, if you've read a few books, what normally happens when a group of men all of a sudden show up, especially weak, shipwrecked men, show up on somebody else's island? Yeah, the islanders, they don't like it. Normally a battle ensues. They come at you with spears, with swords. A lot of times we see islands are full of cannibals. They eat you. But no, these islanders are not that way. Any fear that the shipwrecked strangers had melts, because the text says the native people showed them unusual kindness. The Greek word here is philanthropia, where we get our English word philanthropy. So these natives show Paul and company unusual philanthropy, unusual generosity of their resources, unusual kindness. And specifically, the main way these natives express their unusual kindness is by building a fire for the shipwrecked strangers. I know the Mediterranean sounds nice to you. Malta, a secluded island in the middle of the majestic Mediterranean Sea. You want to go on vacation there. But this is no shipwreck in paradise. The verse tells us that it's both raining outside and it's cold. These men are cold, wet, and miserable. So the natives build them a fire to help keep them warm. And I want you to picture what kind of fire this is. This isn't a cute little campfire for roasting marshmallows with your family. Remember, this is 276 shivering people who need to get made warm by the warmth of a fire. So what takes place on this beach is the largest beach bonfire that you can imagine, so that 276 people can gather around it. And Paul, who is always a servant, does his part. Paul's freshly shipwrecked, but he wants to keep serving people, so he does his part to build up the bonfire. Verse number 3. "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." So Paul is just being a good boy scout. He's gathering wood for the fire, wanting to help keep everybody warm. He's gathering his wood. He brings it down. He puts it on the fire. Then all of a sudden, a viper comes out of the fire and fastens onto Paul's hand. It gets him just like that. It won't bite you. It's nice. So this viper comes out, fastens onto Paul's hand. And now everybody is watching this scene with the snake. And what the natives immediately do is they interpret the event. Verse 4. "When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.'" Now I want you to notice how the natives interpret this event, how they interpret life, how they interpret what happened to Paul. They interpret this whole event religiously. They immediately conclude that Paul must be a murderer. That though Paul has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, this is justice with a capital J. If you have the ESV, you'll see that the word justice is capitalized. If you're using the NASB, you'll see that the word justice is not capitalized, but there's a footnote there that tells you why the ESV gets it right here. The natives are referring... That's not really a plug, but it kind of was. The natives are referring to the Greek goddess of justice, who rewards you or punishes you on the basis of your performance and behavior, your good deeds or your bad deeds. This is the Greek goddess of justice. And so this verse that we have here, verse 4, it's a tiny little verse, but it's a huge window into the spirituality of these islanders. These natives, they have a religion by which they interpret life. And in a nutshell, their religion is this: bad things happen to bad people. If you do something bad, if you're a bad person, you will be punished. Something will come back and bite you. That's what the Greek goddess of justice taught. So beneath their unusual kindness lies this deep-rooted religion. And look at what happens next, verses 5 and 6. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So, Paul shakes the snake into the fire, but the natives know what's coming. They know how it works on the island when someone is bit by one of these poisonous vipers. So the natives stand there watching, waiting for Paul to swell up and suddenly drop down dead. I picture them standing around placing their bets. $5, the guy only has 5 more minutes, and he's down. But nothing happens to Paul. And when nothing happens to Paul, what do the natives do? They change their minds. In a matter of minutes, Paul goes from being a murderer to being a god. In a matter of minutes, they change their minds from one extreme to another. These guys are politicians. But notice though, this is the same religion at work. These people worship the goddess of justice. They believe that bad things happen to bad people. And of course, they also believe the other side of the coin, that good things happen to good people. They see that the snake bite, which normally results in certain death, doesn't even faze Paul. They've never seen this before. This is such an incredible good occurrence that they conclude Paul must be an incredible good man. He must be a god of some sort to receive such good fortune. For the people of Malta, life is interpreted as a series of punishments or rewards that come your way based on how you live your life, on how perfectly or imperfectly you perform. Now, you and I live a long way from Malta. Geographically speaking, Malta is thousands of miles away. But spiritually speaking, we still live in Malta. We call it whatever you want. Call it religion. Call it karma. Call it justice. Call it what goes around comes around. Whatever you want to call it. Your neighbors and your newspapers, your co-workers and your cable channels tend to process life the same way these people on Malta processed what happened around that fire. Punishment or reward comes your way in life based on your works, your good or your bad behavior. And like the people of Malta, we're all born with a sense of justice. Bad people must be punished. We all get that. Everybody's got that category. On Malta and on the peninsula, we all get the categories of justice, works, punishment, reward. But what was foreign to the people of Malta, and what's foreign to many people here, is a category called grace. See, throughout the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul has been traveling from city to city, announcing a very different way of interpreting life, a very different message, the gospel. Contrary to the religion of the people of Malta, that bad things happen to bad people, Paul has been going around telling people that good things happen to bad people. Jesus happens to bad people. And this is very good news because let's remind ourselves, we are all bad. Let's remind ourselves this morning of the sinful nature that we all have. Before the holy God of the universe, before His standard of justice, we all deserve to be punished. We all deserve to be bitten by a snake and drop dead because of how we've turned our backs on God and sought to run our own lives. Paul, the murderer. Remember that the natives call Paul a murderer, remember? Well, they were right. Paul was a murderer. In his past, Paul had persecuted and murdered other people. Paul knew that he deserved to be punished for his sins, but he also knew that he didn't get what he deserved. He knew that his punishment fell on Jesus. See, Paul knew that the greatest expression of justice, of punishment in the history of the world, was simultaneously the greatest expression of love and of grace in the history of the world. The cross of Christ. See, at the cross, at that cross, God the Father simultaneously expressed His perfect justice and His perfect love by punishing and pardoning. Jesus poured out His wrath and His grace by punishing His sinless Son in our place. Jesus took our punishment so that we could take the grace. Now, we know this here. We love the gospel here. We believe the gospel here. But my question for us this morning is, are we applying the gospel to our daily life as we ought to? I mean, as we go about our week, is the good news our interpretive framework for making sense out of our successes and failures, for making sense out of and processing our progress or lack of progress in our walk with Jesus Christ? The natives on Malta didn't simply believe their religion. They applied it to their daily life. They made sense out of that scene around the fire by applying their religious beliefs. Now, let's not just believe the gospel. Let's apply it. Here's what I mean. I want you to think about an area in your life right now, an area in your life right now where your performance is less than perfect, an area in your life where you feel guilt, you feel shame, where you feel failure. Maybe it's an area where you seem to experience constant failure in your walk with the Lord and you can't discern that you've made any progress in the last few months or in the last year. Think about that area for you. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's a relationship where you're always acting out in selfishness rather than love. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's that you're not pursuing the Lord the way you know you ought to be, by meeting with Him in His Word and in prayer and in Christian community. Do you have your area? Have you thought about your area? Well, in that area of your life, are you more aware of your failure? Are you more aware of your guilt and of your shame and of all the work you have left to do than you are of God's love for you? Than you are of His grace for you? Than you are of His finished work on your behalf? I mean, do you know that God wants you to be more aware of the work that He has done for you than of the work that you have yet to do for Him? See, if you're always thinking about your work and your performance, that's just Malta religion. That's just trying to set your accounts in order so that the gods won't be angry with you. That's not gospel. Perhaps the most important way we can apply the gospel to our ongoing Christian life is to put in place habits in our life that will help us to be more aware of Christ's work than we are of our work. Lately, as I've been trying to work on this in my own life, I have many areas in my life that are areas of failure and immaturity and weakness. As I've been trying to apply the good news to those areas, something has been very helpful for me, and I'll share this with you in case it's helpful for you, this image, this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's 58 verses in this chapter. Let me read the final verse of this chapter for you. Verse 58. It's a command. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So that's a very big command. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work for the Lord. Whatever your area is, it can fit under the umbrella of this big command. Well, I think it's significant. What's been affecting me lately is that this verse comes after 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole page in my Bible. This verse comes after 57 verses all about the work of Jesus. It comes after 57 verses that describe in detail who Jesus is and the perfect sinless life He's lived on our behalf. 57 verses that describe the punishment that Jesus took on our behalf and the love He has shown for us on the cross. 57 verses that talk about Christ's resurrection and His ascension into heaven. It's as if the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us, as you go about the hours of your day, spend 57 minutes aware of Jesus and what He's done for you. Take then just 1 minute of your day to think about what He's called you to do. I think most of us in this room have it backwards. Most of us in this room spend way more time thinking about ourselves, aware of our failure, aware of how far we have to go. And we spend maybe 1 minute thinking about Jesus and what he's already done for us. So this week, I would encourage you, as you go about your Christian life, as you are aware of that area of your life where you're experiencing failure and guilt and shame, spend 57 minutes of your time each hour aware of Jesus, aware of what he's done for you. I'm not saying all 57 minutes of your hour you're thinking about Jesus. No one really does that. I'm saying that this 57-to-1 ratio is at work in your life. You're more aware of Jesus and what he's done for you than you are of the work that he's called you to do for him. The way to become more steadfast and immovable in the Christian life, the way to mature in that area, is to apply the gospel to your life by being more aware of Christ's work than you are of your work. Well, back to our story. Scene number one, the fire. We've seen everything that's happened around this fire. Now, scene number two, the healings. Verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So, the CEO of this island is a man named Publius. This Wednesday, my wife and I will go to the doctor and we'll have an ultrasound taken. We'll find out if my wife is having a boy or a girl in October. If we find out we're having a boy, the name Publius is not on the list. Who does that? Who names their son Publius? Don't do that. This chief on the island, Publius, he continues this trend of island hospitality. What he does is he invites probably not all 276 of these shipwrecked people, but probably an assortment of these people to his home for 3 days. I would imagine that what happened is news has quickly spread about Paul, this man who was shipwrecked, who was bitten by the poisonous snake, but who was unfazed. And so it's probably this news that motivated Publius to invite Paul to his home, because look at what goes on here, verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. So the father of Publius is very sick with fever and dysentery. Most scholars think that this is a case of Malta fever. In 1887, people were still getting sick on the island of Malta with fever. And so in 1887, a microorganism was discovered that was causing this fever that was traced back to the milk of Maltese goats. So most likely what happened is it was still the goat milk way back then in the first century that was causing this fever, a 4-month fever that just wreaked havoc with people's bodies. So Paul doesn't know any of this. He just knows that grandfather Publius is very sick. And so he takes 4 steps in dealing with this sick man. And actually, these are steps that are great for us to take when we're dealing with those who are sick and in need. First, Paul visits the sick man. Paul carves out time to be with this man. Second, Paul prays for him. Third, Paul puts his hands on the sick man. He touches him. And then fourth, by a miraculous work of God, Paul heals the man. Now, we're never in control of that fourth step. We still believe that God heals people. This Sunday after the service, we have folks who are available here who will visit with you. They will lay hands on you. They will pray for you. But we can never control or manufacture healing from God. God does that. He can do that if he pleases. He just might do that. But what happens in this case is God does heal the grandfather of Publius. But the healing doesn't stop with this one man. Verse number 9. When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. So news spread about the healing of grandfather Publius, and now all the rest of the people on the island with diseases, they flock to Paul. Now, what does this remind you of? The ministry of Jesus. This is how ministry often worked for Jesus. He'd come into a town, he'd heal a single sick person, and then news very quickly spread, and all of a sudden, all of the sick, jacked up people in town would flock to Jesus, and he would heal them and care for them. Now, what did Jesus also do when he healed people? He taught them. He preached. He taught them God's word. But here, this seems to be missing from Paul's time on the island. Look at verses 10 and 11, which talk about the close of Paul's time on the island. They, the people, also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island. So 3 months on the island, lots of healings, but no mention of Paul teaching and preaching. Well, could you imagine Paul spending 3 months in a place like Malta, a pagan place, a place where the gospel has never been preached before, could you imagine him being silent for 3 months, not opening his mouth to talk about Jesus? No. I mean, from everything that Luke has told us about Paul throughout the book of Acts, we're meant to understand here, we're meant to assume that in addition to these healings, Paul is teaching, Paul is preaching, Paul is evangelizing. He's telling all of these folks about Jesus. Many scholars think that during his 3 month stay on the island, Paul planted a church on Malta. There's some evidence that bears that out. That's what I believe. That's what the odds are for Paul to be in a place like Malta and not plant a church. I mean, that's like my good friend Rob Hall preaching a sermon and not shedding a tear. I mean, it's just not likely. It's just not going to happen. That said in love, Rob knew I would say that. Rob's not here today either. From everything that Luke's been telling us about Paul, we can just assume that he's evangelizing these people. Because remember, Paul's not alone on this island. He's here with Luke, and he's here with Aristarchus, two mature believers. So probably they are spending their time evangelizing these people on the island of Malta, and probably also people who were on the ship. Remember, while Paul was on the ship during that storm, he was talking to all of these sailors, to all of these soldiers about his God and how his God would deliver them safely through land. I imagine that through that, many of those men were also converted. So Paul's doing church here on the island. Now let's take a step back from this scene and ask a question. What is this scene, these healings and these conversions? What does it teach us about God? I think this scene teaches us that as we experience shipwrecks in life, God has information available to him that is not available to us. God has information available to him that is not available to us. Because see, when the ship was going down, when Paul was in the midst of the storm, he didn't know about this group of people on an island in need of healing and in need of the gospel. The information that Paul had available to him was simply that his ship was going down and his plan to make it to Rome ASAP was dashed. That's all Paul knew. But in the midst of the storm, God knew more. God had information available to him that was not available to Paul. All along, God knew about this island. God knew about an island of refuge where Paul would encounter a warm fire, unusual kindness, and unexpected opportunities to heal and to minister to a group of people in great need of contact with a man like Paul. And can't you just imagine Paul during his last day on the island, walking on the beach, reflecting on all that God had done in him and through him during those 3 months on the island of Malta, thinking back to what was going through his head during his time on the boat, and recognizing that his shipwreck had resulted in salvation for others? Are you in a storm right now? And your future looks very uncertain? Have your plans been shipwrecked? Be reminded this morning that God is well aware of your situation. God has information about your situation and about your future that is not available to you because God wants to teach you the joy and the freedom of trusting Him and His perfect plan for your life. Not your perfect plan for your life. His perfect plan for your life. Remember Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. See, what looks like a shipwreck in your life right now might turn out to look like salvation later. And when the storm clears, you just might find yourself on an island of refuge with a warm fire, unusual kindness, unexpected opportunities to heal and to help people in need. And maybe, maybe not. I had someone come up to me after the first service and say, well, what about when your 24 years of your life feels like a storm? Well, God still has information available to him that is not available to us, and we can trust him. J.I. Packer, you know J.I. Packer, theologian, author, he's 81 years old now. He recently wrote this, reflecting on 81 years of his life. He said, as I review God's steering of my life, one thing that stands out is the element of surprise at all the crucial points. I was never expecting what came. I was always projecting something else. I want us to be reminded this morning that God has information available to Him that is not available to us, and I want us to be put in a position to better trust God as a result of this sermon. So how do we do that? I mean, do you walk out of here and just try hard to trust God more? How do you cultivate trust in God? Well, I'll suggest one way. Review God's faithfulness to you. Review God's faithfulness to you. It would be a very profitable use of your time this week if you carved out 20 minutes from your busy schedule to sit down somewhere and just review God's faithfulness to you through all your years of life. I know you. I know many of your stories here. There's stories of God's faithfulness. There's stories of God's hand on your life through the shipwrecks and through the storm. God has been faithful. If you're married, you might want to do this with your spouse. If you're single, you might want to do this with a friend. That might be even more beneficial and more edifying. Review God's faithfulness to you. As you do that, it will accelerate your trust in God. It will increase your trust in God as you walk through whatever it is that you're walking through right now. You'll be reminded that God always operates in our lives with a far larger pool of information than we have access to. So we've looked at the fire. We've looked at the healings. Now our third and final scene, the city, verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as its figurehead. So after spending a whole winter on the island of Malta, Paul and his companions set sail again. They board a ship that has as its figurehead, as its mascot, the twin gods. This is referring to Castor and Pollux, the twin gods, the twin sons of Zeus. These guys were the gods of navigation, the saviors of the sea, the GPS of the first century. It's who you trusted in when you got on a boat. I think, isn't it interesting that Luke gives us this little detail? He doesn't comment on it. I think what this is it's a slam against the gods. Luke has already showed us that the one true God has delivered 276 men through the sea and safely to land. Now he mentions this little detail as a slam against these false gods and as a reminder of the one true God and how he oversees our lives. So setting sail, Paul is back en route to Rome. Finally, Paul reaches his long-awaited destination. Verses 12 through 16. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we had come into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So Paul finally reaches Rome. This is where the book of Acts, this is where Paul has been headed from the beginning. Years earlier, when Paul wrote a letter to the Christians living in the city of Rome, the book of Romans, Paul expressed his strong desire to visit Rome. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul has expressed his desire to visit Rome. The Lord has even made this intention clear in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. The Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And remember how the book of Acts began. Remember the opening scene in the book of Acts. Jesus is there. He's with his disciples. He's about to ascend back to heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this, like his final words to his disciples. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, Rome is the end of the earth. Rome is as far west as any missionary, as any witness has ever traveled. Throughout the book of Acts, the gospel has advanced through cities, city by city. Acts is the story of ministry in cities. The book of Acts mentions more cities than all other New Testament books combined. Christianity began as an urban movement. The early Christians, they took the gospel to cities, because cities have many potential converts. And because if you could influence a city, you could influence a whole region. We don't have a single account of the Apostle Paul preaching in the countryside. He's always in the cities. And this is why it's so significant that as we come near to the end of the book of Acts, Paul finally arrives in Rome. I want you to get a sense of what's happening in this text, of what's happening as Paul was approaching the town of Rome. Paul comes to the town of Puteoli. He unloads there. He gets on land there. And then he walks north along the Appian Way, Rome's most traveled highway, to the city of Rome. So as Paul approached Rome, he approached the largest city in the Roman Empire, the New York City of the ancient world. Paul had never seen a city like this before. 450,000 people made their home in Rome. That's about half the population of San Francisco. For an ancient city, this was an extremely large city. Again, the largest city in the Roman Empire. Paul was approaching a densely populated city. Each acre of land in Rome held the homes of about 300 people. So our CPC campus here is 1.5 acres. So imagine if 450 people had their homes here. And you can't build up like you can today. First century cities, you could build maybe a two-story, maybe a three-story structure. People lived in single-story structures. 450 people making their home here. Rome was also a filthy city. First century Greco-Roman cities, the streets were lined with sewage. You went to the bathroom in your chamber pot, and then you poured the contents of that pot in ditches that ran down the center of city streets. This is why incense became popular in ancient cities. You lit incense to mask the smell of the cities. Cities were full of disease. They were rampant in the cities, making for a high turnover in the population. People would catch disease and die, but there was always a constant stream of new people coming into the cities. So the population didn't suffer. It stayed steady. So as Paul walked north towards the densely populated, dirty, diseased, dangerous city of Rome, he was approaching a city where there were, at best, 100 Christians living there. 100 Christians in a city of 450,000 people. Now, there had been persecution of Christians in Rome in the past, but in the next few years under Emperor Nero is when things would really get bad. When Christians who lived in the city would be persecuted, tortured, and killed because of their faith in Jesus. Paul would be one of them. And he knew this possibility as he walked north towards Rome. It's been for years now that Paul has been aware of God's call on his life to go to Rome. For years, Paul has been wrestling with his desire to obey that call and to do ministry in the world's most dangerous and greatest city. So finally, Paul is almost there. He's excited. And yet imagine what fear he must have felt, not knowing what a fate awaited him there in Rome. This week I've been trying to get into the head of Paul. I've been trying to think, what was going through this man's mind as he walked north along this road towards the city? We don't know. We can't get in his mind. But I imagine there was a great deal of fear going on there. This is why verse 15 is so important. And the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So some of the Christians in Rome hear that Paul is on his way to Rome, and so they travel south. Some walk 10 miles south to the Forum of Appius, and some walk 33 miles south all the way to three taverns in order to welcome Paul into the city. Now look at the kindness that God shows to Paul. God sends brothers to Paul. At just the right time, at just the right moment, God sends brothers to Paul to remind him that he's not alone, to give him help on his journey into the city, to help him obey God's call on his life. Paul's deeply affected at the sight of these brothers. He sees them, he immediately thanks God and takes courage. So fresh courage begins to displace Paul's fears. He continues towards the city, he arrives in Rome, he's put under house arrest, and he begins a fruitful ministry in Rome. From Rome, Paul would go on to write much of our New Testament. Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and probably also Ephesians were written from Rome. So every time we use our New Testaments, we are still benefiting from Paul's obedience to travel to Rome. When Paul entered Rome, again, there were, the best research suggests, give or take, 100 Christians living in this city. But two generations later, in the year 180 AD, there were 15,000 Christians living in the city of Rome. Now, Paul wouldn't live to see that. But surely that movement from 100 to 15,000 Christians was due in part to Paul's obedience to live and minister and suffer in the city of Rome. Now, we're not to the end of this chapter yet. We have one more sermon in Acts next Sunday. But this is basically where the book of Acts ends. Paul has walked the road to Rome. He's moved on from the fire and the healings, and now he's in the city doing ministry. And I think the challenge we're left with here at the end of this book is that just as Paul was obedient to walk forward into Rome, we're called to walk forward into the ministry that God has for us. 2,000 years later, the gospel has advanced beyond Rome. It's gone all the way west. It's really spread to the ends of the earth. It's come all the way here to the Bay Area. Now, our situation isn't quite as bad as that of Rome. It's not only 100 Christians in a city of 450,000. But we have a lot of work to do. There's a great deal of ministry before us. In the greater Bay Area, there are nearly 9 million people. Most of these 9 million people have not been reached with the gospel. God wants us to follow in the footsteps of Paul and to reach our Rome for Jesus. And if we think about all the statistics, the work before us feels pretty overwhelming. But let's not be afraid. Let's take fresh courage this morning. God sent Paul brothers to give him fresh courage and to remind him that he's not alone. But look at what God has sent us. Look around this room. God has sent us a whole family of brothers, sisters, moms, dads, sons, and daughters committed to the gospel, committed to each other, committed by God's grace to reach this Bay Area and to make and mature more followers of Christ. He's been very good to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story in the book of Acts, the fire, the healings, and the city. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us this message that's better than a message of pure justice. You gave us the gospel message that good things happen to bad people. Jesus happens to us. We thank you for the reminder that you have information available to you that we don't have access to, as you're guiding our lives, and we can trust you. We thank you, Father, that Paul was obedient to go forward into the city of Rome, and he made such an impact there. Lord, would that encourage us to be obedient with the ministry that we have in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and with our families here in the Bay Area? We trust that you will bless our work. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.